O God, who speaks to reveal your truths, please open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word. Please give us grace to receive it, to understand it, and to obey it for the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you and to see familiar, friendly faces. And I come, of course, tonight at this time of holidays. We recently back from our holiday break, which included a week at the Keswick Convention. Don't know if you've had your holidays yet, or if there are members here who are on holiday at present. And so I come to you tonight at a holiday time, which is a good time to begin a new series in the book of My Holidays. My Holidays is the meaning of the name Haggai, my holy day, my holiday. And holidays often conjure up that picture, don't they, of sitting on a deck chair, lounging on some beach in the sun, or maybe even on the deck of a cruise ship. Holiday is a nice, easy-going time, a time to sit down and relax, enjoy the rest, the peace and quiet, enjoy the food and the plenty. But the first hearers of the prophecy of Haggai, this was certainly no holiday. Verses 5 and 6, you've planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. It doesn't sound like much of a holiday time, does it? No peace and quiet, no time of plenty. Planting your produce for the year and all it produces is maybe a couple of lettuce and a radish. You eat, but you're still hungry. You drink, and yet you're still thirsty. Yes, you've got a job that pays you, but it pays you every Friday, and by Saturday tea time, the money's gone. It's as if there's a hole in your purse or wallet. It's no holiday. So who is this Haggai, this My Holy Day? Well, Haggai, we're told, was a prophet in Jerusalem around 520 BC, and that's about it. That's all we know of him. And what is God saying through this prophet? Well, Haggai was speaking to the remnant people of Israel who recently returned after the exile in Babylon. And the Lord has three or four things to say through this prophet. Chapter 1, honour God with your resources. Life is hard because you've given your resources to yourselves before giving them to God. So repent and trust God. Put God first. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, don't judge by appearances. The new temple might not look as grand as the old one built by Solomon, but the temple is a reminder of God being with his people. And the temple is also a foretaste of the glory to come, the era of everlasting peace and prosperity. And in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, God of grace, it's not our works that bring God's blessing. God blesses because he is God. And the God who loves and pours out his mercy and grace. God will bless his chosen people because he chose them and he loves them. And then the last couple of verses, the promise for the future, Zerubbabel is heir to the throne of David. God's signet ring is the line that leads to Christ. So please do turn with me to that passage just read, Haggai chapter 1, page 948. And honouring God with our resources, let's see and hear what the Lord is saying. And firstly, to understand it, the context, the horrible history of Israel, life is hard, but God is still at work bringing about his purposes, which are good. One of our grandsons really enjoys horrible history. Reading the books or watching the TV, horrible history presents our nation's history in an irreverent but accurate way, which young children enjoy, and which grandparents don't really understand. Yet through horrible history, our grandson is able to recite all the kings of England and the dates when they reigned, something granddad can't do. And the hearers of the first readers of Haggai, they know their horrible history. What about their kings? From the dates given in the opening verses, we work out that Haggai is speaking in August 520 BC, It's about 500 years after King David had ruled, followed by his son Solomon. That was the golden era of the kingdom of Israel. God's chosen people living under God's chosen king, enjoying peace and plenty, more like the holiday we think of. However, just a few years later, It all began to go pear-shaped after Solomon died. The kingdom was divided, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Series of different kings rule over Israel and over Judah. Most of them did not lead their people in following the ways of the Lord. And so the horrible history of Israel came to a climax, 720 BC, Israel conquered by the Assyrians. 597 BC, Judah fell to the Babylonians. And so in 597, King Jehoiakim of Judah was taken captive to Babylon, along with many of the citizens of Jerusalem. What now of God's promise for a chosen people living in an everlasting kingdom under the line of King David? Well, in 537, Jehoiakim's grandson Zerubbabel returns to Jerusalem as governor. The line of King David continues, the people return to the promised land. God is still at work, bringing about his purposes, despite life being hard. The Babylonians had themselves now been conquered by the Persians, King Cyrus, and the Jews began to return to their promised land. We can read of that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who are encouraging the people to rebuild the city. But now in Haggai, 17 years later, August 520 BC, the Lord's voice is heard and life is hard. Planting much and harvesting little, eating but still being hungry, drinking, still being thirsty, earning your weekly wage and yet having an empty purse. There are a number of TV programs, Grand Designs, Homes Under the Hammer, that kind of thing. They give insight to a building project where there's great hopes to begin with, the amazing plans, and then after a bright start, things might begin to go wrong. The plans are changed. The money begins to run out. Things don't quite fit. And so the project struggles. People become disheartened and frustrated. And they ask the question, will they be able to finish the project? And that's what's happening in Jerusalem, here in Haggai. The project to rebuild Jerusalem is faltering. The project of a nation chosen by God, living in peace and plenty under the line of King David, it's not looking good. But we might ask, why is this history important to us? Here we are in Stephen Hill, Burton-on-Trent, England, 2019. How does this history affect you and me today? Well, in writing to the Corinthians, Paul reminds them reminds the Jews. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Haggai is God's work to us today to be an example and a warning. It's also to be an encouragement of faith, as John said in his Gospel, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Haggai is meant to be an example and a warning to us, to make us wise unto salvation. Paul writing to Timothy, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so these stories, this horrible history of Israel, is to be an example and a warning to make us wise unto salvation that's offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God speaking to his people, revealing himself and his purposes through his Son, Jesus Christ, even when life might be difficult. He reminds us that even as all might appear lost through the story of Israel's failings, God remains faithful. He's loving and merciful. He keeps his promise. And God is always at work bringing about his purposes, which are good. For God's good purposes bring salvation to us and bring pleasure and glory to the Lord. So what might this horrible history lesson of struggles of the remnant people of Israel teach us today? That's the context. Secondly, the challenge. Repent. Put God first, not yourselves. It's not what you say that matters. It's what you do. August is not only the month when we think of holidays, it's also the month when we begin to think of harvest. The crops in the field begin to turn a golden colour. Soon the tractors will be heard and seen in the fields, gathering the harvest produce. And so it was in August 520 BC. This was the time that grapes and figs and pomegranates would be harvested, a fruit that served as a picture of the nation of Israel. This was meant to be a fruitful time, but despite all their efforts, the harvest is small. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, never have enough. You drink, never have your fill. You put on clothes, you're never warm. You put money in your purse, but it's got holes in it. Whatever you put your hand to, it doesn't seem to work. Whatever you have is never enough. In the words of Mick Jagger, you can't get no satisfaction. How true that is of our world today, isn't it? Companies make billions, but they're never satisfied. They always want more profit the next year. Everyone demands more. No one is satisfied. So is it surprising when we think of that being our worldview? It's all about me, autonomous me, me deciding for myself. Life is to revolve around me. I can be what I want. I can do what I want. And then when I can't have what I demand, I get no satisfaction. Discontent, disillusionment, disappointment. And we live in the I world of today. I am never satisfied with my identity. Who am I? What I look like matters. I even question my sexuality. That's the world we live in. Everyone else thinks should think it's all about me, about what I want to be and who I want to be and what I want to do. Well, that's the prevailing worldview, isn't it? But how can that ever satisfy? And when life is hard, it can be so difficult to know what's going on, can't it? So why is this happening? Why am I never satisfied? Well, that's why we need to hear the prophet Haggai as he brings the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, and he's speaking to the leaders about their experience of returning to Jerusalem after that exile in Babylon. The initial days had gone well with Nehemiah and Ezra, but then came opposition and threats. They had to build the walls of the city with one hand, holding a weapon in the other hand. Building the walls of the city was not an easy job. It was hard work, physically, emotionally and spiritually. There was also the corruption. Nehemiah was horrified to find that some of his own people were enslaving his own countrymen. Building the fabric of a new society was hard work. And so now, 17 years later, things are not going well. Despite their initial efforts, there appears to be so little fruit for their labours. Why? Where is God in all of this? Does God care about us? What is God doing? These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Let's wait until we have more volunteers. Let's unpack our belongings after the trip from Babylon. When we have enough, I'll be ready to help. And so the Lord speaks through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua, the nation's leaders. He speaks to them about these people, or in some translations, this people, this lot. You see, the word of the Lord here is a rebuke. God does not call them my people. He says, this people. This people I'm holding to account. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house, the temple, remains a ruin? This people have built their own homes. Meanwhile, the house of God is in ruins. They put themselves first. Zerubbabel and Joshua, were they living in panel palaces built by their people, their own hands? Well, the temple of the Lord was left abandoned. Was that a sign that as a people they'd abandoned God? You say you can't do anything yet. You don't have the resources. You found enough resources to build your own homes whilst ignoring the building of the Lord's home, the temple. People were saying, it's too much to expect us to do anything about the temple. I don't have the time. I don't have the means. I'm spending all my time on the farm and the harvest is never enough. It's hard to make ends meet. How can a few of us do everything? After all we've been through the exile, is it worth rebuilding the temple? It's 17 years since we came back and life is just so hard. For all their hard work and endeavour, there's no satisfaction. There was never enough. And this is what the Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Think about it. You say life is hard, you're never satisfied, and here's why. Because I, the Lord your God, have made life hard for you. You slogged away, and I, Yahweh, made sure you did not reap a full harvest. I, the Lord your God, did it because you put yourself first. You built your own homes. You didn't build the house of the Lord, verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. And what you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. Before the challenge to repent comes God's judgment. They've looked after themselves, building their own homes first, before building the house of the Lord, the temple. They've used their time, effort and resources for themselves, not for God. And their priorities were wrong. They put themselves first, not God. But why would building a temple be such a good thing? Surely people are more important than buildings, aren't they? But the temple was a significant symbol of God dwelling amongst his people. From the tent, the tabernacle and the Moses to the building of Solomon's magnificent building. Right there in the centre of the city was the temple, and in the centre of the temple was the Holy of Holies, a place that signified God was living and dwelling among his people. But then Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians claiming their God was greater than Yahweh. But now the Babylonians are defeated, and the people return to the city of Jerusalem. Through the exile, there had been many prophecies, there had been some signs that pointed to God still being with them, despite life being so hard. Now they're back home, could they not build a temple again as a sign that God was with them? Would this not bring pleasure and honour to the name of Yahweh? That's the judgment of the Lord. That's why they've not prospered. It's why they never were satisfied, because they got their priorities wrong, putting their own needs before God. And here's the challenge. Repent. Put God first. Verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. God will be pleased and honoured by the people repenting of putting themselves first and by beginning the work of building the temple, by going up the mountains and starting to bring the timber down, the wood to rebuild. And the challenge then is to repent and to make a start, do something. Obeying what God says, start bringing the wood down to start the rebuilding. And that will be a form of repentance in itself, putting God first in practical ways. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 21. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. And Jesus asked, "Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." One said no, he wouldn't go. The other said yes, but he didn't go. That's like you, says Jesus. It's what you do, it's not what you say that matters. John the Baptist had called for repentance in Luke chapter 3, verse 10. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The challenge, the call to repentance, means not just words, but actions. That's what Haggai's saying. And this is for the pleasure and honour of God, so that I might take pleasure in it and be honoured. God is pleased and honoured when we repent in actions. The people who were judged for putting themselves first, not God. Building homes for themselves, looking after number one, not putting God first. God challenges them to repent and to begin the work of rebuilding, and not just in words, but in action. And this pleases God and it honours him. And the temple for us, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ we meet with a holy God. We live in his presence. And the challenge is to live our lives that please him and honour him by what we begin to do, not just what we say. And by using the resources we have, using the time, the talents and the gifts, and yes, using the treasure, our money, as God first, and putting God first. Between 1986 and 1990, I worked as Deputy Stewardship Officer in the Diocese of Manchester. One resource we used was told the story of 10 apples, and it was teaching the principle of tithing, that God gives us 10 apples, it represents all we have. And we can use 9 of these apples for ourselves, but one apple is meant to be given back to God. But I can't afford that. That's what the people were saying. Prophet Haggai was accompanied during that period by the prophets Zechariah and Malachi. Here's the challenge in Malachi of God's call to repentance. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. But we don't have enough money. We're too busy. Oh, I'm not gifted. I'm not good at doing anything. I can't afford to give. I don't have much money. The Lord speaks and the Lord judges our priorities. You never have enough because you don't put me as number one. Do we need to repent as a nation, as a church, as followers of Jesus? Then let us hear and take up this challenge. Let us put God first, not just in words that we say in this service, but how we live our lives Monday to Saturday, in using all we have to please God and to honour him by putting him first. The challenge to repent in our actions, not just in our words. And then finally hear the call to trust God and begin the work of the Lord. He is with you. I've started, so I'll finish. The famous well-known words from Mastermind. The word of the Lord comes from Haggai. God says, you make a start and I'll finish it. God's call is for us to repent and believe, to trust God and to make that start of making him number one. And yes, of course, it's right and proper for us as individuals to hear this. But the prophecy of Haggai is to a nation, to a people. God speaks firstly to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the line of King David, and then to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. God speaks to the nation's temporal and spiritual leaders. And they hear the voice of the Lord, and they lead the way. And so the response to God's call is unanimous. The whole remnant of the people begin the work of the Lord, obeying his voice, not just in word, but in deed, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, they came and began to work on the house of the Lord God Almighty. See how this work of repentance and of obedience is to be seen as a work of the Lord? It's not just the people that's doing it. Paul writes to the Ephesians, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But by the grace of God, because of his covenantal everlasting love and mercy, God chose the people of Israel. God chose you and me. Not by anything they did, not by anything we do. By his grace, God has saved them and us. God saved them through the Exodus, setting them free from slavery in Egypt. Despite their inability to keep his ways, God still loved them. Even through those years in exile, God was still at work in them. By his love and grace and mercy, he saved the people and set them free again. And yet here they are putting themselves first before giving to God. Even then, God is gracious and merciful. He speaks through his prophet and calls them to repentance, graciously calling them to do the works he's prepared for them to do. And this is pleasing and honouring to God, the one true God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. The Father sends the Son to that the Word, the voice of God, is heard. The Spirit stirs up the people to repent and obey, and the Father is pleased and honoured. The response to the challenge of God is to repent in actions, not just in words, to begin that work of rebuilding. It's not just to say sorry and to turn away, but it's to turn away from putting ourselves first and to put God first in action by listening and obeying the Word of God and by being stirred by the Spirit to do the works he's prepared for us. And here's the amazing thing, that as we do that, we fear God and God is with us. The fear of God isn't the kind of fear we know that leads to anxiety, terror and panic. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's reverence for a holy God, respect, astonishment, devotion and worship for a God who is our creator, sustainer and rescuer. This fear of God begins by acknowledging there is a God. The opposite is foolishness that says there is no God. If there is no God, what is the point of life? We're all just the result of a chemical accident then, aren't we? We live, we die, there's no purpose, there's no point to life. So why be concerned about anything? We just live for me as number one, and no one else matters. But wisdom begins by saying there is a God, and I rightly tremble before him. There is a God who speaks, who's involved in our world, and who challenges us to come back to him. Not just by saying words, but in our actions, living life differently, in a way that puts God first and pleases him and honours him. This is a God who dwells among us, full of grace and truth, and who, as we begin to do his work, blesses us with his presence. God has spoken. Not to respond to God's call would not only be apathy, be atheism, disobedience and unbelief. Now the people fear the Lord, startled and awakened by the voice of God. They begin to repent and obey and put things into action. They go up the mountain and start to bring down the timber to rebuild the house of the Lord. And as they do that, they receive encouragement and God says, I am with you. Oh, that's the gospel, isn't it? The Lord speaks to us, revealing himself to us, challenging us to repent and to believe and trust in him. Not just in words, but in our deeds and actions. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again, we are forgiven. And Jesus says to us, I am with you always. God is present with you now and forever. This is the horrible history of Israel. This is what God has promised not that long ago. He promised to Israel before the exile began. Isaiah 42 basically says, hear, listen, look and see what the Lord is doing. But you won't. But there were some who did, who looked and they saw and they feared the Lord, for he had redeemed them. Isaiah 43 verse 5, do not be afraid, for I am with you. Why might we be afraid? Well, yes, the world can be a daunting place. It is against us, it's against the Lord. But let us see who the Lord is. He's the one who's with us. He's the one who loves us. He created us. He's the one who died for us and rose again. So don't put yourself first. See that all things come from him. And then give back to him of your first. Can you not trust him with all that he's given to you? As we hear tonight the story of Haggai, as we look at this horrible history, let's see that this is an example and a warning and an encouragement to faith, that we might repent and put God first, that we might believe, and that this would make us wise unto salvation as we respond to God's call, listening and obeying the word of God, beginning to rebuild our lives around the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in words, but in all that we do, in words and deeds that please and honour the Lord our God, that we might rightly fear him and know that the Lord is with us. Let's pray. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, please may we hear your word and hear the example and warnings, that we be wise unto salvation. Please may your Spirit be at work in us, that we would respond to your challenge and repent and put you first. So may we follow your call and trust in you, that we may know that you're with us always and that you are at work in our lives, bringing about your great and good purposes, and that this will be pleasing to you and give honour to your name. For we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.